Let's turn our Bibles this morning to the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter number six. As you find your place in verse number nine, I'd ask you that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read through the end of the chapter. Acts chapter six, verse number nine. Here the Bible tells us, "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat on the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Father, we thank you for your word. Bless us now as we consider a few thoughts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, I want to consider the person of Stephen. I know that today is proclaimed Sanctity of Life Sunday across our country because of the Roe versus Wade decision that was made so many years ago. And as I consider that, I also then consider, how can we overturn Roe versus Wade? And I believe that as we look at Stephen in Acts chapters 6 and 7, I think we'll find how it's to be done. Certainly it's not to be done as a few go and bomb an abortion clinic, or those who try to take the life of an abortion performing doctor. That certainly is not the answer. So I believe if we go to God's Word, we will find answers. And I think as we look at the person of Stephen, those answers will become evident. We pick up his life here. Not a lot is told of him, but we pick him up after he's been selected by that first church in Jerusalem to be a deacon. And part of Stephen's gifts given to him by the Holy Spirit of God, I believe he probably had more than one, but one of those gifts was that of being a preacher. And so he, doing what preachers do, began to preach. Now, he didn't preach where most preachers would preach. He didn't preach in church. He went to where there were a lot of lost people. He went right into the synagogue of the Jews when they were meeting for worship. And Stephen stood up and began to preach, and preached Christ crucified and risen again and coming soon. Now, certainly the Jews did not appreciate that style of preaching. They still could remember, and perhaps many in that same audience had been part of the crowd that yelled out that fateful day, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so they still had the blood on their hands and the guilt in their conscience, the remorse in their heart for putting to death a man they knew to be innocent, a man they knew had done nothing but good for their country and for their people, and perhaps even for them, or perhaps some of their relatives, healing them or taking part in the feeding of the multitudes. And so because they so hated that preaching, they then did what they could to shut him up. And so it tells in verse number 11, "They suborned men which said, We heard him say, or we heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And so they come up with accusations whereby they figure that they could shut him up once and for all. And as they level the accusations against Stephen, they then bring him before what we call the Sanhedrin, the council. This was the ruling body of the Jewish nation. Now, of course, certainly they were under Roman domination, but during this time, the Romans allowed the Jews a great deal of latitude. We know from the testimony of the Gospels that the Sanhedrin was not allowed to invoke the death penalty upon any. That was reserved for the Romans and the Romans alone, but the Jews, other than that, had free reign over a great deal of things in their society. And so these Jews of this synagogue then haul Stephen before this council. Before the council, they level the accusations, level against Stephen. And it tells us then that the council was prepared to hear the last verse there, verse number 15, what Stephen would have to say. And as they looked upon Stephen, they saw a change in his countenance. The question is, what is it to have a face of an angel? I believe a face of an angel is one that began to glow as Moses glowed as he came down from Sinai. It tells us everywhere when we see the angels that their countenance shone as the sun. And so I believe that God began to do a supernatural work in the life of physical life of Stephen there before this council. The ruling elders of the Jews who should have known the Scriptures, the ruling elders of the Jews who should have been ready to accept Christ, the ruling elders of the Jews who should have bowed down and trusted Christ and then led the nation in righteousness and holiness. God was giving them the opportunity to hear the gospel through a preacher by the name of Stephen. And so through chapter 7, the bulk of the chapter, God recorded the sermon that Stephen preached. It's interesting to note throughout that sermon, and we don't have time to do so, but to note how much Old Testament scripture Stephen used as he then preached before the Sanhedrin. You would think this man was in a church meeting, this man was in a revival or evangelistic meeting the way he preached. You would never guess if all you had was a sermon that this man stood on trial for his very life. You would never know that he was the man that would soon be put to death because of what he said. This is a man who stood up and preached fearlessly and preached flawlessly the gospel of Jesus Christ, going back to the Old Testament and proving that Jesus Christ is the Jewish Messiah. These elders, these rulers, these teachers that made up the Sanhedrin in Israel, as Stephen preached, were not able to answer him, had no response other than that which we read in verse 54 and following. Acts chapter 7, 54. When they heard these things was the message that he preached, and as he began to wind down the message, he began to deal with their hearts as every message should that's preached from a pulpit anywhere. You present the Word of God and then you try to bring some personal application. And Stephen is in the point of bringing that personal application to the lives of these council members, these Pharisees and Sadducees, these scribes and elders of Israel. And he points his bony little finger at them and says, "You are responsible for slaying your own Messiah." And they hear these things and they respond. Not the way they should have responded, but nevertheless they respond. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. That means they were convicted of their own sin. The Holy Spirit began to work with their conscience, with their heart that already harbored that guilt and that remorse, that knowledge that they had done wrong. They had murdered an innocent man. Now they justified it, saying it's important for our national interest in order to have this Jesus of Nazareth put to death, lest the Romans hear his speaking and the revolution takes place, and they come on and destroy all of us and just wipe out our country. And so they justified it, but nevertheless they knew they had murdered an innocent man. I've got to believe that those doctors and nurses that take part in abortion know they're murdering an innocent life. And I've got to believe that their conscience tells them so. And if we'll be faithful preaching the gospel as Stephen was in the most unlikely of places, when his own life, his own physical well-being was on the line, he still preached. And God was able to use this man's message and cut them to the heart with conviction over their sin. Now man can have one of two responses to conviction. He can bow in repentance and humility and say, "God, I'm a sinner. Save me, forgive me. Whatever the case may be, we can have that choice, or we can have a second choice, and that's attack the messenger. And that's exactly what these council members, the Jewish Sanhedrin, does to Stephen that day. They attack the messenger who is doing nothing more than being the mouthpiece of God. It says they gnashed on him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And then it tells us it was Saul who was there holding the clothes of those who did the stoning. Their reaction to conviction was to attack the messenger, the human messenger of that conviction. They went outside their liberties given to them by the Roman government, and they put Stephen to death on the spot. But one phrase in here that captured my attention is in verse number 50. I'm sorry, not 50, but 56. And said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." The Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. The question is, does Jesus normally stand on the right hand of God? If you read the book of Hebrews, you find very clearly that after Jesus died, was buried, walked on earth for 50 days, was risen again, ascended into heaven, I should say, that he sat in the heavenlies on the right hand of God. I believe that Jesus' normal position is that of being seated. And so the question then has to be asked, why is Jesus standing at the right hand of God when Stephen is about to be stoned? When Stephen is about to die and go to heaven? I believe what happens here is that Jesus is standing out of respect for the person of Stephen to welcome him into heaven. Imagine what a reception that would be. Now the Bible tells us that when Lazarus and the rich man died, it tells us about Lazarus that God dispatched some angels to help Lazarus pass over into eternity. But we find out that he handles the situation a little differently when it comes to Stephen. When it comes to Stephen, Jesus himself rose up from his throne and welcomed Stephen in, escorted Stephen in to the other side of eternity personally. Why did Jesus stand and usher Stephen in? That's the bulk of the message today. What was it about Stephen that caused Jesus to stand and welcome him? Because if we will understand what Stephen had in his life, it will help us then to fight the abortion plight of our nation, if we'll duplicate what Stephen had. In order to find out what it was about Stephen, what it was that caused him to go into the synagogue and preach the gospel, what it was that caused him to continue to preach that gospel to the Sanhedrin, not care about his own life, but care about the souls of those he stood before. If we can understand that, if we'll apply that in our own lives, what a difference we'll make in our own nation. Acts chapter 6, verse number 3. Here we have the apostles being overwhelmed with the responsibilities of that early church. It was growing literally by the hundreds at least every day. It tells us on Pentecost 3,000 were saved. It tells us within the week over 5,000 had been saved. So we're talking a church at this time that we get to chapter 6 of Acts, probably 10,000 people in its membership. That's a lot for 12 men to oversee. And so they are, I believe, directed by God to get some help. And so they say to the church, look, we need some help with some of the responsibilities here. So you choose 7 men. Verse number 3, wherefore, brethren, look out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. Here we see the man, Stephen. We see the man. We see 4 things about him as a man. First of all, we understand he was honest. Because if Stephen did not fit the criteria, remember, they've got 10,000 people. I don't know how many were men and how many were women, but 10,000 people to choose from. And they only are choosing 7. And so they can afford to be very picky about who they choose. We find later on in the pastoral epistles, in 1 Timothy and also in Titus, that God says we still need to be picky about who we choose. It doesn't matter if we have 10,000 or 10. God says we still have to find men that meet the criteria. But we know that Stephen met the criteria. And the first was that of honesty. I believe Christians should be the most honest people on the face of the earth. In Sunday school, we're looking at Rahab, and we compared her with Lot. Rahab, as far as we know, of course, she was the harlot, and at the time was probably lost. At least before the 2 messengers went into Jericho, she was lost. Lot was a saved man. When Sodom and Gomorrah were to be destroyed and Lot went to his family, nobody believed him. Why didn't they believe him? Because Lot had no integrity. Lot had no testimony for honesty. And yet we have this harlot, Rahab, who lived a life of prostitution. She goes to her family, and it seems, from what the scriptures say, that every last one of her family believed her. Now, it seemed like against terrible odds that the city would fall, a very fortified city. And here you've got this ragtag band of Hebrews outside. And all they do is seem to march around the wall once a day. And yet when the time comes, her house is full with her family. Integrity. Stephen, too, was a man of integrity, of honesty. The world needs someone who's honest. Stephen was an honest man before the Sanhedrin. He didn't try to cut corners. He didn't try to make it a little more acceptable. He didn't try to make it more sinker sensitive, did he? He didn't leave sin out of the equation. He didn't hesitate to point his finger in their face and say, "You're a sinner. You caused the death of your Messiah." He just put it all out there on the table and let them deal with it however they chose. Today, too many churches are trying to be what they call seeker-sensitive or seeker-friendly, but they're Savior-unfriendly, Savior-unsensitive or insensitive. They don't care what God thinks or what God says. Lacking honesty. Stephen wasn't that way. The world needs an honest person. He also was full of the Holy Ghost. To be full of the Holy Ghost doesn't mean we jabber in unknown languages, or so they say. We know it's just gibberish. But it doesn't mean to speak in tongues. To be full of the Holy Ghost just simply means to get down on your knees and say, "God, I can't do this on my own. Whatever it is we have to do, God, I can't do it on my own. I need your help." Whether it be something as simple as simply reading the Word of God and trying to get something out of it, whether it be teaching a Sunday school class, whether it just simply being going to work and saying, "God, I can't do it on my own. I can't be the testimony I should be. Help me. I surrender." That's the filling of the Spirit. When you say, "I surrender, I yield myself to your Holy Spirit's guidance, to your Holy Spirit's leadership. Use me to do what you would have me to do. Use me to say what you would have me to say." That is what it means to be full of the Holy Ghost. And Stephen was used to doing that. Do you think Stephen wanted to go before the Sanhedrin? Do you think he wanted to die that day? I don't think he did. He probably wanted to live and serve Christ. But it wasn't God's will. He said, God, whatever you want me to do, I yield myself. I surrender. The world needs Christians who are willing to say that. And it doesn't matter where you lead me. It doesn't matter what you ask me to do. It doesn't matter what you ask me to say. It doesn't matter who you ask me to do it for. It doesn't matter who you ask me to say it to. I'm going to do what you tell me to do. I'm going to yield my members as instruments of righteousness. Before, they used to be members yielded to sin, but not any longer, not anymore. I'm going to do your will, God. That's what it means to be full of the Holy Ghost. This world needs Christians who are willing to do that, who are willing to leave the comfort of their home and go to their neighbors and share the gospel, who are willing to sacrifice job security in order to share the gospel with those that they work with, who are willing to risk family and friendship relationships in order to care for the souls and share the gospel with those that they love and care about and live next to and are in community with. The world needs an honest Christian. The world needs a Christian full of the Holy Ghost. But it says, thirdly, as far as this man is concerned, he was also a man of wisdom. A man of wisdom. He didn't do foolish things. He didn't put himself at risk purposely, but he was wise. He used the wisdom afforded him of Jesus Christ. He used the wisdom that God implanted in him to do what he did. He wasn't foolishly reckless. The world doesn't need a reckless Christian who goes out on the streets and walks the streets carrying an 8-foot rugged cross. The world needs a Christian who's willing to do whatever God asks him to do and use a little common sense when they do it. I have absolutely nothing against street preaching. That's what they did in the book of Acts. That's what they did on the day of Pentecost. They did a little street preaching. There are those today that duplicate this and go out on street corners where there's a crowd gathered and preach in the streets to whoever they can get to listen. We've got a fellow in our area that likes to go out and do some street preaching. I went with him one time. I'm not saying that what he's doing is wrong, but I would suggest that perhaps he's using the wrong tactics, because he's trying to mimic street preachers that go into the inner city Chicago or inner city Detroit or some big metropolis like that and preach. And you preach one way to those people. But when you preach to people in a small town like Bucyrus, you need to use perhaps a little more compassion, a little more love than what these street preachers will use in a big city. Wisdom. Wisdom. We don't have to go out and be purposely offensive. We don't have to wear 3-foot crosses around our neck to declare that we're a Christian. We just need to live a real life before those that are lost in order that we might change our country and our world. You need a man who's honest, a man who's full of the Holy Ghost, a man full of wisdom, but also a man of faith. A man of faith. Faith is so lacking in our churches today. Faith is so lacking in Christendom today. We think if we need to fill our church, if we've got empty seats, what we need to do is we need to bring in a rock band, and that'll fill our seats. We need to change the music. We need to change the Bible. That's not what the Word of God says. We need to do it by faith. If we have empty seats in our pews, there's two ways to fill them. And the first is the most important. All of us can do the first way. There isn't one of you in this room today that cannot do what it takes to fill these seats that are empty today. There isn't a single person who's at home today that would like to be here but is home because they're sick that cannot do what's necessary, the very first step to fill these seats. There isn't a single shut-in in our church family that cannot do what's necessary to fill these seats, the very first thing. In fact, I believe that God would have them especially do the first thing. I think sometimes that's why God has us stay on earth a little bit longer after we can't make it out to church and after we feel helpless and after we feel like we can't really contribute. I think that's when we can actually contribute the most. I think that's when we can do the most good by doing the first thing to fill these seats. Of course, by now you've figured it out. Prayer. Prayer is the most important thing that you can do to serve God. But you don't pray if you don't have faith. Why would you pray to God you don't think will work? Why do you pray about a situation that you don't think God's going to do anything about? Maybe that's why you don't pray for that lost loved one, because you don't think they're ever going to get saved. That's doubt. That's not faith. Faith is not something you can conjure up or work up. It's not like motivation. It's not like when you're going to play athletics and you work yourself up to get yourself ready for that game or that competition. Faith is something that comes by trusting and waiting on God. Turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 30. Chapter number 30, look at verse number 7. Now Isaiah is preaching to the, or prophesying to the Jews at a time when their country was in sin and they were in great weakness. There were two world powers, Egypt and Assyria. For the Egyptians shall help in vain. They had gone to Egypt for help and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. Their strength is to sit still. Skip down to verse number 15. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. But ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall ye flee, and we will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. God is saying in order to exercise faith, in order to pray as an exercise of faith, we must learn to just simply wait on God. Too often we get ahead of God because we're trying to operate by faith. We're not willing to slow down and let God work in our lives. We're not willing to slow down and let God work in the lives of another. We're trying to just rush full force ahead and try to see the things accomplished we want to see accomplished. God says sometimes you've just got to sit still and commune with God. Not just sit there in yoga and empty your mind, which doesn't happen. What happens in yoga is you open yourself up to demon possession. Christians have absolutely no business doing yoga because that's what it's all about. But we're to sit, and we're to sit still, and we're to sit quietly. We're to rest in our Savior, communing with Him, in His Word, hearing what He has to say to us. It tells in Romans chapter 10 that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now we apply that to salvation, but I believe that's a principle that goes beyond salvation, but it also applies to our Christian life. You say, preacher, I don't have much faith. That's why I don't pray, because I don't have much faith. You're right when you said that. Well, there's no excuse not to have faith. Because God said He's given us the tool, He's given us the vehicle, and it's right here in your lap, your Bibles. If you'll apply yourselves in the Word of God, you will increase in your faith. It's a supernatural thing that happens when you read the Word of God. God shows you how He works in the lives of others. God shows you what He is like, what He's capable of doing. And as you read these things, and as you believe in these things, and as you trust in these things, you find that your faith then begins to grow for every situation
you have in life. You realize that, hey, God did it for those Hebrews way back when. He can do it for me. You're in a fiery furnace. So were Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. God didn't take them out of the furnace, just as He didn't deliver Stephen from the stones. But God was there with them, wasn't He? God will be there with us in the lion's den. Maybe you're in a lion's den this morning. Daniel was there.
But so was that angel of the Lord. Those lions didn't bite. Not Daniel. They let him out and threw the instigators in, and they never touched the floor. Those lions were hungry. Don't think they weren't hungry that day. And so as you read the Word of God, God increases your faith. Your faith will cause you to pray. And that's how these seats will be filled, is as we pray. But I said there were two things that have to do with the exercise of our faith. And the second is to go out and proclaim the gospel fearlessly, to proclaim it boldly, to proclaim it exuberantly, to proclaim it zealously, to proclaim it even confrontationally. And I don't mean get in an argument by confrontationally, but people are going to try to change the subject. They're going to try to get you off on some other questions. Remember when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well? She brought up a couple different questions, religious questions that she had. Tried to get them off track, tried to get them sidetracked. But Jesus stayed the course, and that woman was saved, and a whole multitude were saved because of it. We need to get out and share the gospel with our friends, our neighbors, our loved ones, our co-workers. And so as we consider Stephen, we see the man. He was honest, full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, full of faith. Because of that, we then saw his ministry. We saw his ministry preaching in the synagogue. We saw his ministry preaching before the Sanhedrin. As a result of his ministry, we saw his martyrdom. And at his martyrdom, we see Jesus standing to greet such a man. If the United States of America was full of men of this character, men of this nature, we could turn the tide. We could get to the place where we could see abortion once again against the law. The question is, will you be that man? Will you be that woman of God? That when your turn comes to leave this world and pass over into eternity, will you see Jesus standing? Will you see Jesus standing? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for telling us of the life of Stephen. Father, help us to be encouraged to duplicate this man. And this man wasn't what he was because he was a great man. But this man was what he was because he was led of the Spirit. Father, we too are capable of that same thing. May we desire it today. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.